Morning, brethren and sisters. You have to bear with me a little bit as my throat still isn't quite 100%. First of all, I guess this is the first time I've been in England, or Wales, I'm sorry, with Brother Philip, Wales, to do one of these talks. And I guess drawing the rookie stick, I got to be last on the program, so at first I thought my stomach was turning from the vegetables, but I come to realize now it's just from the last on the list. So, but we have enjoyed coming over here, both Sandra and I, and we bring with us, as well as with Brother Ed and Sister Delma, the love and greetings of the Richard Ecclesia to everyone here. What a wonderful weekend we've had to spend together. We've had lots of talks full of encouragement as we see the future unfolding on the message left to Ezekiel. Having the last talk, as I mentioned, hasn't made my nerves that great, and I hope this PowerPoint presentation turns out halfway to what Brother Ed's was. It isn't as graphic and as animation, but it seems to be that if I present it this way, I don't have to do very much talking. In Canada and the United States, I'm sure it's the same. If you look at any of the multi-level marketing companies they have, what they try to do is they try to focus on a goal. And for them, it's trips, cars, houses, boats, things like that. But what they suggest you do is you take a picture of that boat or that car and you put it on your refrigerator. And then you look at it every day and you focus in on that goal. That's what I want to attain. That's what I want to attain. That's what I want to attain. Every day you look, get up and look. The chapters we're going to cover quite quickly today are Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. This talk by no means is going to exhaust Ezekiel 40 to 48. There are 8 chapters. And I found as I was doing this, there was one verse that would have taken this talk. So I'm only going to whet the appetite so that you can dig into it a little bit deeper. But the point I was making before is this is what should be on our refrigerator. If we have this in front of us, we know that that is our goal. As Brother Ed mentioned yesterday, God's mission statement is to fill, God's plan is to fill the earth with his glory. And this is an artist's conception of the glory that is to come. And if we have this picture in the forefront of our minds, where we can always see it, then it makes life a little bit easier. This building, in this conception, is a gorgeous building. We can't get its true magnificence from just this picture, but hopefully the picture we paint today may make this a little bit brighter. We're going to cover a few points today. We're going to talk about consecrating the altar in the future. We're going to talk about the admittance into the temple. Who will minister in the temple? We'll talk about the economics in the temple, the ordinances for the priest, keeping the feasts, the offerings prepared, and water in the future. There is a lot of points, but we'll cover them quite quickly, so bear with me. This was not on the points to cover. It's something that I added in at the last moment because it's something that I thought was very interesting. But it talks about the man with a flax reed. And I thought it was quite interesting, and it's something that I threw in at the last moment because it talks about the measuring of the building with this man with flax. So when I started looking at it, I tried to figure out in my own mind, why is it a reed and what does it symbolize? So we have to go back to the time of Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago, where it says, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" So we can see the crown of thorns and the reed in his right hand had to do with a mocking of a king. The one represented rulership. The other, royalty, the reed and the crown. Thus, this picture of the measuring reed symbolizes Christ in the future that is spoken of in Ezekiel. Brother Sully says, a man of brass, then, holding in his hand a line of flax and a measuring reed, is an appropriate figure of Jesus and his brethren, invisible, corporeal, and active manifestation during the building of the temple on Mount Zion. Here is depicted the Son and his house in Hebrews 3:6, the bridegroom and his bride in Revelations 19:7, the one new man making peace in Ephesians. So now we begin the points that we'd like to cover today. Consecrating the altar takes place in Ezekiel's chapter 43, verses 18 to 27. We're not going to read them. But what they tell us is that there will be animal sacrifices in the future. Under the law, back in the time of Moses, the sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus. For there's a verse in the Bible that says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Under the future law, the time of the kingdom, they will point back to what he has accomplished. So they are an important aspect of the future kingdom. The altar, we find, will be the first thing consecrated and dedicated once the temple is finished. And the sacrifices to consecrate the altar I found as follows. Day one, there will be a bull of the sin offering. On day two, they will cleanse the altar the same way as the bull, only they will have a kid of goats for the sin offering. There will be a young bull for a burnt offering with salt, a young ram for a burnt offering with salt, and day three will be the same as day two to make atonement for the altar to purify and consecrate it. Day eight, the priest can now offer the people's burnt and peace offerings, and the Lord will accept them. Incidentally, the eighth day, the number eight, is a number of new beginning or immortality. Immortality. So what lessons can we take from consecrating the altar? Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Well, some in the room might think that it's not a sacrifice to praise God. But when we live in the world around us, we tend to have that juggling act that Lynn brought out in his talk. And sacrifice seems to be important, to sacrifice some of the other things to praise God continually. The next verse says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Action and communication. What we do in our families, our workplaces, school, or wherever we might be, we must always not forget to remember God, to be that good example. 1 Peter 2:5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We know that in the future, the breastplate and the time of law of Moses will be once again in the future, and the stones are represented by the redeemed. Micah 6, 6-8 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? These are the things that we do today. We're not required to have the animal sacrifices, but we are required to do things justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So the conclusion of this part is that animal sacrifices and other offerings will serve as object lessons for the spiritual sacrifices of a heart that is pure, cleansed, and sanctified in praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh. Also, walking daily in justice, mercy, and humility are the sacrifices which Yahweh desires from us. The next slide we come to is admittance into the temple, which brings us to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1 to 9. And it talks of the prince only entering by the east gate. Ezekiel was led to the north, where once again he sees the glory of the Lord filling the sanctuary. Brother Fred said that he had a sort of a negative talk, and that was when the glory left the temple. And now we turn it around and we see the positive side. Ezekiel standing there watching the glory of the Lord returning. They're reminded of the abominations of Israel from the past and told to mark those who enter and leave. And only those who are redeemed may enter into the temple in the future, and that is in verse 9. We move to who ministers in the temple. The Levites will be in charge of the temple, and the duties were broken down into three groups from what I could find. I could be out on this a little bit, but I believe that from what I read, there will be gatekeepers, ministers of the house, and priests. This verse kind of gives that indication. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray after me, after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering, the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. So we look at the gatekeepers. It seems that it was the Levites who went astray after idols, but they could not enter the most holy place. They had a duty. They would keep the six gates of entrance to the temple. And the gate chambers were possibly checkpoints to ensure that only the redeemed could enter. And the other thought is that possibly they would minister to people who would want to know how to be saved, that would come there. So we see a picture of possibly the exterior side where the gatekeepers would keep gates. The ministers of the house were those who went astray would be ministers of the temple, and they would slay the burnt offerings and sacrifices. They would stand before the people to minister, but they were still not allowed into the Holy of Holies. And they were responsible for keeping charge of the temple, for all its work, and for all that has to be done in it. Again, we have an inside picture, but not into the Holy of Holies. The priests, the sons of Zadok, of course, were the faithful. They were to offer to the Lord the fat and blood of the sacrifices. They were to stand before the Lord and enter his sanctuary and minister before the Lord. They had laws and ordinances, though, which concerned them. And they would be as follows. I just threw a slide in there of the altar in the center. They were to wear linen garments. They were to leave their garments in holy chambers when leaving to sanctify the people. They were to have their hair well trimmed, no wine when entering the inner court, no wife who has been divorced or widowed unless from a priest, and no, that's not a priest that got divorced. That is a widowed priest, just for clarification purposes. Take virgins of the house of Israel, teach difference between the holy and the unholy, and they were to stand as judges in controversies. Not defile themselves by coming in contact with a dead person, except for father, mother, son, daughter, brother, or unmarried sister. And after he's cleansed, count 7 days and offer a sin offering to continue to minister before the Lord. They shall have no possession of the land in Israel, for I, the Lord, am their possession. They shall eat grain, sin, and trespass offerings, and every dedicated thing shall be theirs. And they shall receive the best of every sacrifice or first fruits of offering. They shall not eat any bird or beast that dies naturally or was torn by wild animals. And that does that section of the priests. The next section I have here I thought was kind of interesting as well, and it's on your sheets that are handed out. What it is the economics in the future. And I went to the internet for some help on this one here to get the idea of how it's broken down. And we saw in previous temples there were economic centers in that time frame, and so will the future kingdom. Only the difference will be it will be run with justice. We see the ephah was the unit for measure of dry products, the bath was for liquid products, and the shekel was a measure in weight for precious metals. The chart that you have in front of you shows your units of measure with larger and smaller units. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard of these mentioned in the Bible, the log, hin, bath, the kor, homer, or koros. And this is how it's broken down. I don't have to read it to you. You have your sheets in front of you, and for saving time, you can look that over. And as we go into the offerings, you'll see where it's asked that a hin of oil would accompany an ephah of grain. So you can just see on your chart there, it'd be 1 gallon of oil to 6 gallons of grain. So as we get to that, you'll be able to see that. But that, I thought, was kind of interesting to see what the economics would be in the future. One of the verses that kind of give this indication, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we come to the ordinance for the prince. As we mentioned before, the prince only was to enter by the east gate. The prince would be responsible for giving special burnt offerings and peace offerings, and to be done on each weekly Sabbath, monthly new moons, and all yearly appointed feasts. After describing the prescriptions for these special offerings, it says, excuse me, "All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel." Prescriptions for grain, burnt, and peace offerings was a sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley, and one bath of oil. One lamb from a flock of 200. "And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. And he shall prepare the sin offering, the meat offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." This atonement is a lesson pointing to the atonement of the blood of Jesus, which is the only way atonement is possible. We see here also that the prince will inherit the land on the east side and the west side of the holy portion of the land. It says, "And a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, and of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city, from the west side westward and from the east side eastward. And the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border, in the land shall be his possession in Israel." We move to keeping the feasts. Ezekiel is shown a manner of worship here, which is governed by feasts, which are, again, on the sheet that you have, and we'll get into them right away. Feasts are the very heart and soul of Yahweh's worship system. The following that we're going to go through is a list of the days that Ezekiel specifically mentions to honor special sacrifices and worship. So you can follow along in the handout if you wish. The first day of the first month, they were to cleanse the sanctuary with a young bull. And that's where the priest puts blood on the temple doorposts, four corners of the altar, the gateposts of the inner court, gateways. On the seventh day of the first month, it was the same as the day above, for everyone who has sinned unintentionally, this will make atonement for the temple. Passover on the 14th day of the first month, they were to prepare a bull for a sin offering. The Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st of the first month, prepare each day 7 bulls and 7 rams for burnt offerings and a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and prepare grain offerings, one ephah with 1 hin of oil for each bull and 1 for each ram. The Feast of Tabernacles was from the 15th to the 21st of the seventh month, and they were to do the same as the sacrifices and offerings as above. On the Sabbath, they were to offer six lambs with the grain offerings, as much as desired, with one hand of oil per ephah, one ram with the grain offering of one ephah and with one hin of oil. The east gate will open on this day for the prince to enter in. Once again, on the new moon, it was once per month at the beginning, one young bull with grain offerings, one ephah with a hin of oil, six lambs with the grain offerings, as much as desired, with one hin of oil per ephah. Of course, one ram with the grain offerings, one ephah, the hin of oil, and the people would worship like they do on the Sabbath day. And on the festivals and appointed feasts for bulls, grain offerings is one ephah, hin of oil for lambs, grain offerings, and so on and so forth. You have it in front of you. And they would worship the same as they do on the Sabbath day. The voluntary offerings were that they may offer burnt or peace offerings whenever he desires. The east gate will be open during sacrifices and then shut when they're done. The offering will be prepared, just like on the Sabbath day. And then there was a daily morning sacrifice. Every morning a burnt offering shall be prepared as a perpetual ordinance, which included the one-year-old lamb and with the following things of grain offerings and oil to moisten the flour. The question I had come up with for myself is, why would they have to keep these feasts? We knew we kept them in the law of Moses, and we knew there'd be animal sacrifices in the future, but now we come to feasts. Why feasts? Well, I found out that the three feasts were intended as a response of the people to God's care and goodness. The Passover was for Israel a remembrance of divine deliverance from Egypt. And in the future, it'll be a remembrance of deliverance in Christ, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And this seems to make sense. Because as they had the feast, we remember the first feast they kept when they came out of the land of Egypt was in Succoth. It was the first place they stopped at. And they built booths and rejoiced there from the deliverance from Egypt. And Succoth means tabernacle. So it was there then from that point on called the Feast of Tabernacles. So we knew they had deliverance from Egypt. And the same will be in the future, deliverance from this Egypt that we live in. The other two feasts were occasions of responding to the goodness of God in their daily labors. This thankfulness to God was expressed in the command several times repeated, "Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord," and the rejoicing included those less fortunate. So we come to the next question. Why did they still have to keep the Sabbath? Well, it says in Isaiah, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." So it seems that the true character of the Sabbath was to provide freedom, to put aside daily care and give one's mind and thoughts to be centered on God. The other thing it did is it embodied in the Sabbath, there was also the principle of caring for others, for both man and beast. So the offerings were prepared. And I read a piece out of the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy last night about the four corner kitchens and the amount of people that they could serve at one time. And it was just a phenomenal amount of people that they would serve at each sitting. And that would be 300,000 to 400,000. The ministers would boil the sacrifices of the people in the outer court. And also it's a place in the priest's chamber where they prepare the offerings to sanctify the people. It's also a place where the priests boil the trespass and sin offering and bake the grain offerings. And it's a place where the sacrifices were first prepared, and that was in the inner court. On the tables in the vestibule is where they would slay the burnt sin and trespass offerings, and the tables would be there also for slaughtering and for laying the meat on. There would also be tables for the tools and instruments. It says also, it specifically mentions that there were hooks fastened around the area so that they could hang things up. So again, I had a question. Why in Ezekiel was it so precise to tell us all these individual details? Why not paint a picture of a future kingdom and just leave it at that? Put in all the the nice stuff, all the things that you really want to go for. But yet it's very precise in how the offerings were prepared, how the feasts were kept, the sacrifices. Well, the one thing I could come up with was it was a constant reminder of what Christ did for us. It was very detailed because it points out the plan of redemption. And everything in the future will be a reminder for the people in that day also that it was Christ that did this for mankind. The other thing I found is, if to be so precise, if we desire to be like Christ now, then there are sacrifices to make, as we pointed back to. And although a gift from Yahweh, we need to conform and become mature sons and daughters of Yahweh. The other thing was, if Christ is our true example, how can we expect to be in his image and yet ignore the daily sacrifices it takes to be like him? This was kind of the one point that I wanted to make out of this whole talk, to take home from it. And it's kind of the lesson as we put that picture of the temple on our fridges and we look at it and we say, you know, like, it's a place where you'd like to be, to bring honor and glory to God for eternity. But this question has to be on your mind. How can we expect to be in his image and yet ignore the daily sacrifices it takes to be like him? It takes daily work. We can't just say, I'm going to do it, and just do it. The other thing was, preciseness in the future shows us the true character of Yahweh and what he expects from us. And that is what he expects, precision. The last few slides that I have deal on the water in the temple. And again, this was an added feature at the end to bring about the aspect of the water and the cleansing. And this was another aspect of the temple, where it says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. This isn't that big, this picture, but you can see where the waters come out and get greater and greater, and that's on both sides here. Then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me out the way without, or caused me to turn and round the way without into the outer gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, waters ran out on the right side. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward and measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins. And after he measured 1,000, and it was a river, I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Excuse me. It was a very important aspect of the temple. We have seen by these verses that all who enter the temple must pass through the water at least as deep as their ankles. Brother Sully says, in this way, the temple precincts will be kept clean. The walk. The water also speaks to us of baptism, which is another important aspect, and one we hold of utmost importance today, because it is your very first step, or act of obedience, as in walking the truth. Jesus was baptized before he presented himself to Israel, and thus showing the appointed way to the kingdom of God. John says there are three that bear record: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And since the Spirit took up Ezekiel and conveyed him to the inner court, the Spirit witness of the Father will be there. Sacrificial offerings were slain outside the northern entrances. The witness of shed blood will be there. A stream of water overflowing sufficiently deep for conveniently washing feet or for immersion will there witness to the means of securing eternal life. So we see the conclusion to this water. When Jesus returns, there will be kings and priests of the order of Melchizedek. They will live and reign with him for 1,000 years upon the earth. These will be the saints of all ages, raised out of the graves when Christ returns and gives eternal life. They will sit and eat bread in presence of the king in the east gates of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. I leave you with this picture once again to put on your fridges at home. And I'd like to read from you a poem to conclude. And as you focus on this picture of Ezekiel's temple, we leave from this place of listening to all the talks that we've had to focus on this future glory of which we hope to be a part of. In every age, love has kindled brethren hearts within for Yahweh's chosen city and for its future king. We pray with earnest longing for Jerusalem's release and for the things that herald its everlasting peace. We wait the time long promised when Israel shall rejoice and all shall praise the Father with one united voice. When Jew and Greek one house shall seek, one king they shall adore, and Zion's gates be opened wide to blessings evermore.